Virginia?
Yeah.
Oh. I see. How did you find us? That's amazing you found us. Did you come across us on the internet or something?
I have.
Oh, you have? Okay. All right. Okay. Well, the only announcement that that I have this morning is that we will be on break coming up. We have a winter break, so after today's Bible class, we'll resume next, what is it, the 4th? We're off to the 4th. So we'll be off this Wednesday, next Sunday, Wednesday, and we'll be back on the 4th. The 4th is a Sunday, and so we'll have a nice little break here for our winter break and resume class on the 4th. And we will be resuming Wednesday night studies as well. And so we'll start out with just an hour on Wednesday night, but we'll start those back up as well. That means that today is our last time together before the end of the year, and traditionally we embarrass ourselves by singing Auld Lang Syne. And it's been a tradition here for ever since I've been the pastor, before we even got to Wright Division and everything, we've been doing this, not because of the new year so much, but because of Auld Lang Syne just allows us to have a little bit of reflection over what we've learned and how far we've come in the last year. Godly edification has been taking place here for another year. It's amazing that we're still here, given the way we operate, and the fact that the grace message today doesn't seem to be very widely embraced, but we're certainly grateful for all that we've had over this past year, and we'll just signify that at the end of our last lesson today. So anyway, with that said, we should be ready for my Christmas special this morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? That means there's not a Christmas special. Sorry. This is too important to get covered today, so. Anyway. Romans chapter 13, let's pick it up at verse 11, once again, down through verse 14. The last four verses of the chapter is particular section we're dealing with, and this is what it says. Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Mark Johnson, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the opportunity we have to take in another increment of your word. We thank you, Father, for all the opportunity that it holds out for each and every one of us, and that through it we might put on display your wisdom in all that you are doing today, and not only for us, but those of the angelic realm that watch as well, that they might see your manifold wisdom in all. Just ask now, Father, that you take the things that are written here on the pages and write them on the flesh tables of our hearts, that we might continue to grow in the truth and knowledge of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This morning we're going to continue looking at this issue that we've been dealing with in our receiving the instruction as sons of godly judgment. And once again, this is something that ever since I've been a believer in Jesus Christ has been the center and focal point of my ministry, and I've missed the mark for many, many years and was wrong for many, many years. And the whole central issue behind my ministry has always been the issue of godly edifying. There's no dispute that it's supposed to take place. It's all over the Apostle Paul's writings that we're supposed to be edified. And edification is a building process, spiritual growth. How does this growth work? How does it operate? I was taught when I went to school to be a pastor, which was a large waste of time, but when I went to school, they taught me that that was my job. My job was to correct the Bible and to come up with my own system for edifying and then teach my people and edify them. And there was always a debate among pastors as to how it was going to be done and what would be first and what would be second. And I always had trouble with that because of the fact that I was always the one who was making the decision. I thought, well, if this is really of God, wouldn't God provide that for us in His Word? And I had no appreciation really for the Bible and the way it was put together. And even though I had studied it and it was supposed to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and I certainly didn't believe that, but I taught that. But I do believe that now. And I believe I really have the inerrant, infallible Word of God. I can hold it in my hand. And I know from the word in verse 1 of Genesis to the word amen in the last verse of Revelation that every one of these words are perfect and errant, infallible, and they're all the books and all the doctrine is in its right place. And I came to understand and appreciate that the way in which godly edifying works is to follow what our apostle, the Apostle Paul, has written to us, for us, and about us as members of the church, the body of Christ today, and that those letters not only are in their sense and sequence as far as milk to meat is concerned, Romans being the milk, and you move on into more and more advanced doctrine as you go through those books, but it actually forms a curriculum in which we can be edified as the adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And that curriculum really is more than just simply recognizing milk to meat. It's recognizing that there are first things first, that God has gone to great pains to provide us His Word with particular sense to it and sequence to it, so that if you learn it properly, you will have one of the most powerful, and I'm going to use the word supernatural, powerful things that it could ever happen to you in your inner man. And that is to have the living words of the living God live in you. And that you really do become, you become the living, walking epistle of Christ, as Paul would talk to the Corinthians about. That Romans through Philemon don't just reside in you, they are what you are. That conforms you to the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what begins in earnest in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when you present your body a living sacrifice. In this church, it was the most significant day of your life outside of the day that you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again to give you new life, eternal life, and you received and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal and all-sufficient Savior. Outside of that day, the greatest day you had was the day in which you presented to your Heavenly Father your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable service. And you and Him it sat down together, and you determined that you no longer were going to be conformed to this world, that two things were going to mark you. From now on, they're going to mark you. You're going to bear this mark, and you're going to reflect this in the details of your life, that you no longer are going to be conformed to this world, but you are going to be, secondly, one is a negative, and that's no longer conformed to this world, and the positive, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And from that day to this day, you began going to class. You began to be instructed by your Heavenly Father through His Word and His curriculum. And that curriculum has a particular order to it. And it's not that in this dispensation of grace that God is doing something that is totally unforeign. There are aspects of the dispensation of grace that are totally a mystery. But where edifying is concerned, God was going to edify even His remnant of Israel as sons. He called Israel itself His son. And if God had 1,000 dispensations, If my understanding's correct, he would educate you as a son, and a father to a son, a daughter to a father. And the structure of that education and the structure of that edification would remain the same. And when I say the structure, I mean the bare bones format of it. The doctrine is radically different. The doctrine is entirely different because we are not being taught and edified to do what God was going to do with Israel. Israel was going to repossess this earth from Satan, his cohorts, to establish God's kingdom residence upon it. But God has another realm that was usurped by Satan that he is going to repossess. And he never said a word how he was going to do it until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul and revealed the mystery of Christ to the Apostle Paul. And it's the doctrine contained in Romans through Philemon that we have to operate upon in order to be prepared in this life for the life to come, to be able to be placed into the heavenly realm, to repossess those places of principalities and powers and mights and dominions and thrones and so forth, and to bring the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ into effect in that realm. And so that is radically different. But the format, the structure, the first things first would be the same no matter what son he's training in any program or dispensation. And so therefore we know from, as we've gone back and looked at, for instance, the very first verses of Proverbs, that there's a table of contents there. Now, a table of contents doesn't tell you much, but it does give you a general structure of what this education is going to be like. And one of the things that that Solomon was taught by his father David was that when it comes to God teaching and training sons, he does it in a particular order. And the first thing he's going to do after he orients you and establishes you as his son, when the education begins, he's going to begin to train you to make decisions exactly the way he does. And those decision-making skills have four different categories to them. And they go in a particular order. And that's why in Proverbs chapter 1, when he talks about what these Proverbs are going to do, they're to give you the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity. And those four skill sets are the skills that every king or governor or prince or ruler or administrator has. Those are skills to rule, to reign. This is one of the things that we get to be educated in, is to be able to make decisions. Folks, this is what is so exciting about sonship education, is that it's the brass ring and the holy grail of all of humanity. This whole world is looking for someone to help them and teach them and train them. They go to therapy, they take medication, they do every kind of thing in the world because they fear, they hope, they perspire over making proper decisions. And you realize that you are going to suffer because most of all of the bad, bum, rotten, stupid decisions that you and I have made in our lives. Our Heavenly Father is conforming us into the image of His Son so that we can make decisions that are wise, that are just. And then we're in this part of Romans now where we're receiving our instruction of godly judgment. And judgment is where you're going to really begin to shine. Because judgment is dealing with areas of decision making where the path is not immediately clear, where pondering is going to have to take place, where you're going to have to sit down, and there's not an exact word, there's not an exact verse in the Bible that tells you what to do. And life isn't like that, and God didn't design it to be that way. And it's not a scary thing, it's not a frightening thing, because by the time you get to judgment, you've been taught godly wisdom, godly justice, and right now we've been taught the first of two components of godly judgment. But more than that, God is also provided at the same time the development and generation of one of the greatest and most powerful doctrines and abilities and capacities for making judgments, making decisions that you'll ever have. And that is His godly love and charity. And we have now received five, the core five features or characteristics of godly love. What are they? Godly love is selfless, kind, what? Tender-hearted, meek, benevolently good. You say, well, I know all those terms. I know you do. But you weren't taught them the way your father taught them. There were some words in Romans that are designed to bring godly. That's the difference. My mother had selfless love. But it wasn't generated from Romans 12, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. That's the difference. It's those words that generate the kind of selfless love my father has. And one of the marks of a son and daughter of our Heavenly Father is that they may have use the same words the world does, but you were taught that the way your father understands it. This goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that God was never going to tell Adam and Eve about evil. Evil was in existence when God created them. There was an existence of evil in the heavenly realm before it ever existed on earth, when Satan himself fell and became the declared adversary of God. The problem was that God wanted to teach them from His perspective. He wanted them to understand it the way He understood it, not in the philosophy of the very evil one himself. And that's where we find ourselves today, in this world of evil. And it is a world of evil. And this environment in which we live, we are Johnny-come-latelys to it. It's been around for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And we entered the stream of this thing way late. So its power is incredible. And what we're trying to do is understand and appreciate that when we deal with the issue of godly judgment now in the use of our time and how we spend it. In view of the first section of the godly judgment in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8, 9, and 10, where we understand how we're going to make godly judgments, utilizing that, like I say, it's not that godly love and charity. God doesn't just set us adrift and say, well, you're on your own. In a sense, He wants us to be more on our own. We're going to make some independent, I don't ever mean that we're completely independent of Him, but we're going to make some decisions on our own. We're going to be able to make decisions that most Christians perspire about and pray about and really don't know what they're doing, so the only thing they can do is pray about it. Whereas a properly educated son would know what to do anyway in the first place. He wouldn't have to pray about it because he'd be able to make that decision just like his father would. And there's a lot of things going on here. It's not just simply being able to make decisions or think the thoughts that your father thinks. It's being able to generate a thought the same way your father generates his thoughts, which is an amazing thing. And with this godly love and charity, you're not just set adrift on an ocean of judgments with no help. It is an incredibly powerful inner guide. It's an inner man divine guidance system. And all you need is some short little sayings to go with everything you've been taught to make the judgments then that are going to be to His honor, His glory, and ultimately to His pleasure. And He would be pleased with you, just like He said when He looked at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ was on this earth, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a big, big thing to God as a father, to be well pleased with His sons, His daughters. Well, once you understand your working no ill toward your neighbor, and you're going to operate on that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and all of those kinds of things, you now have to be told what time it is, and now you're going to have some judgments about your personal time, that you don't spread yourself too thin, that you don't forget that you are here to get an education, to get a vocational training, that all of this has value for the life that now is, as Paul says, and the life that is to come. And so we know what time it is, and it's time to awake out of sleep. It's time to now spend more time with our Father in His business. We're going to be now invited, so to speak, to begin to walk with Him in a new operation of His business that we've never entered into before. And it's an exciting time. And therefore, we realize that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We know that that there's a salvation that we have been promised to be saved from the wrath that is to come, and that is nearer, the end of this dispensation. It could end any moment. I could die at any moment. It could end at any moment. And you should feel that fear, that godly fear that Paul talked about back in Romans 11, that we Gentiles should have, that this dispensation could end. And that takes your thinking and puts it in the position for the final part of the godly thinking, which is the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that takes us again to understanding and appreciating the fact that we live in a particular dispensation of Gentile grace, but it has nothing awaiting its end and its completion. And we have some expressions here that Paul doesn't explain to us, so we apparently have enough information to know what those terms are talking about, and we do. The only problem is we're going to have to go back and point it out. But he talks about the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and he's really looking at the beginning and the ending of this dispensation of grace. Those are dispensationally sensitive terms. The night, and I've moved the night back here to try to track with our little timeline chart better. The night is now in its far spent status. The day, there's a day that's coming that we as members of the church, a body of Christ, have in our thinking that is at hand. And all of that information is designed to make it so that we look at things time-wise and timing-wise the exact same way our Heavenly Father does when He and His Son Jesus Christ look at what's going on in this dispensation of grace. And when this night, which in my understanding we talked about last time, is something that was produced by the adversary, Satan himself, and we've got the chart going back to Noah's flood. Now there's more back here we'll talk about later, but especially from the flood where God judged the world, if my understanding's correct, Satan began immediately to bring about his night. He needs some things that are called here the works of darkness to be in operation, and it's taken him all this time to get it. It just click, 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 click. The night is getting deeper, darker, danker, worse, and uglier and horrible, and all of these things are happening click by click by click until you've got two clicks left. And the next to the last click goes click at Acts chapter 7. There's one more click. It's not completely spent. That will happen when God resumes His program with Israel, but it's in a far spent status. And that far spent status is going to go on and has been going on throughout this dispensation of grace. Now when Acts 7 occurs, the stoning of Stephen, we talked about the fact that there were two crises that took place there. One of them we think about all the time and we really understand far better, and that was the crisis that took place with Israel. Stephen is stoned in Acts 7. Jesus Christ stands up to judge the world. He's going to begin to have his day of wrath. Dispensation of grace is not even in view. And we know what happened. Instead, we'll talk about that in a moment. He sat back down and instead ushered in a new dispensation of grace. But the other crisis that took place, and the one that we're interested in, is the crisis with the world at large, the Gentile world, the world in which you came from. You were a twice dead Gentile, dead in your trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And the world itself had reached a crisis where it was now worthy for the wrath of God to be poured out upon it as well, reflecting back to the Noah's flood. And I know Israel wasn't begun yet at that time, but again, that's where all of this has been going. Actually, this whole thing, all of history, is actually going back to the Tower of Babel. It's going back to Babylon. And there's a particular God that this world follows. He's not well known as far as his biblical name, but he is still, that God is still the prevalent God of the world at large. They still worship in his system. That's why I said the other day, it's interesting that in my lifetime I've seen the atheists go from being very staunch. Some of you probably don't even know who Madeline Murray O'Hare was. Heavens, I grew up with all the doings of Madeline Murray O'Hare. And she was this gorgeous atheist. She actually was one of the ugliest women you've ever seen. She was just ugly as sin. I mean, sin just came out of her. And I think her son got saved or something along those lines, which that had to really burn her. And then she went away. I don't know, she died or something along those lines. And she was always one, though, who was trying to say that there is no God and that atheists have no faith at all and all this kind of thing. They've gone from that to being an actual, now they're wanting to be a recognized religion. And that's more in keeping because they are a religion. They have faith. They believe that there is no God against their own heart, what they know to be true in their heart. And so all I'm saying is that falls beautifully in line with what Baal and the Babylonian system is just shelling out, shoveling out, and providing for this world. This world has a worship system. There are things in our nation that we were that the world at large, I'm talking about non-believers, worship. And you'll find these things show up in your school systems. You'll find them in your laws. You'll find them in your government. You'll find them in the thing that expresses the religion of a bunch of people. When people get bunched up together, they all have some religious things going on. They express it in a thing that we commonly call culture. Their cult. Culture. And our American culture expresses the Babylonian worship belief system. It really does. In as well as Cuba, as well as Canada, as well as Keith used to say that the United States was the second most corrupt nation in the world next to Canada, because he lived in Canada. But you talk about France or China or Vietnam or any of these nations, all the nations of the world are in this vein of this Babylonian system. And they worship things that if you go against the grain of it, they will object to it. They will vilify you for it. There's certain taboos. You know, religions have taboos, and we have certain taboos. If you say the wrong words in this country, you can lose your job. You can lose your fortune. You can lose your freedom. If you say the wrong words. We talk about being the land of the free, that we have freedom of speech. It is one of the biggest lies in this country. You don't have freedom of speech. You can't just say anything you want to say without... And pretty soon, the speech police are going to continue clamping down until they've chased the Word of God inside the walls of the local church alone, and then they're going to go after it in the local church. So it's coming. It's just a matter of when, not a matter of if. That's all right. I mean, the recipients of this letter in which you hold in your hand had it worse. They lived under Nero. At least your government isn't grabbing you and lighting you up on fire or something. But what I'm after is that this world at large, we live in a time in which that is a very big issue, and it's usually misunderstood and it's underestimated in this time. Well, what I wanted to do is go back in our last session. I said we've come to this crisis point, and Paul, our apostle, doesn't tell us about the night. He just says the night is far spent, as if we know what that's all about. And we want to go back and now look at some things that were actually said to us and before we ever got here that gives us an understanding and appreciation for what that night is. And that is actually found back in the section that oriented us to our dispensation, when we received our dispensational orientation back in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So if you would, come back to Romans chapter 9 with me. Romans chapter 9. Let's see. In Romans chapter 9... Well, let me do this. Let's do this. If you're reading your Bible the way God wrote it and the way God put it together, the Bible wasn't put together by men. I reject that. And you may think, well, you're crazy. All right, well, I've been called worse. But I don't believe men sat down at a council in Versailles or anywhere else that determined the order of the books of the Bible. If my understanding's correct, as a matter of fact, and it's my understanding, so don't go around telling people because it's just my understanding, but my understanding is that the very first 66-book Bible that ever existed was actually put together and compiled by the Apostle Paul and handed to Timothy. That Timothy received the very first 66-book Bible. And that order of the books, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation, is exactly the way God wants it. I've heard people say, especially from like the theological seminary there in Wake Forest, well, Paul's letters are just simply put in, they're not chronological. I know they're not chronological. And they're put in their order from longest to shortest. Lie! I've heard guys say that. You can't sucker me. And I know that's not true because I've done something you haven't done. I've counted them. I've counted the verses and I've counted the words. And I can tell you right now, 1 Corinthians is longer than Romans. Ha! And it's not the only one that's out of that. That's just a standard line that people are given and they don't ever check it out. So what I'm saying, I say that to set this up, that if you're reading your Bible the way God wrote it, and you haven't read ahead or you don't know anything ahead, you've gone through basically in God's programs to what this whole life is about the two realms that are up for dispute and contention between who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. There's a heavenly realm up for contention. The adversary is usurped. There's an earthly realm. I've got Genesis 12 on the board. I've not put the first 11 chapters on there because what happens in Genesis 12? God raises up Abram. And by the way, where does Abram come from? Close. In that same realm. Yeah, the Chaldea. His dad, Haran, Abraham's dad, was a Baalite. He worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars. He was a moon worshipping. He worshipped the gods of the heavens. He worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, as Paul would say it in Romans chapter 1. The creature is the heavenly realm that surrounds the earth. Whenever you go back in the Old Testament, you go back to Deuteronomy, you look at what they, when you have those two words mentioned, what they worship and serve, it's always the sun, the moon, the stars. We're doing the same thing, spending millions of dollars to go to where we're going, Mars. That'll do a lot of good. But we're trying to make the heavenly realm, the celestial realm, the outer space realm, we're trying to make that habitable. We're trying to do what Nimrod did. We're trying to do the exact same thing. So nothing has changed in that way. It's only gotten worse. But God raised up Abraham in Genesis 12 and began his repossession of the earth. All of the prophets, everything from Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament, everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and everything in the opening chapters of the book of Acts deals with God's program with Israel. That's what he's after. Nothing is hinted to or alluded to that he's going to do anything about the heavenly realm. In Acts 1 through 7, the opening chapters of the book of Acts, you have the record of repentance being given to Israel. This is something the Lord Jesus Christ provided for in his earthly ministry when he talked about the fact that instead of cutting the tree down, he said, let's dung it, let's take care of it for 1 year. And he prayed that prayer in Luke when he talked about, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. That's not a prayer about every single person on earth. That was a prayer about a particular group of people who know not what they do, who Christ kind of rounded up and concluded in ignorance, so that they would have an opportunity to be witnessed to by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. They had rejected God the Father by the time Christ came. They rejected God the Son and crucified Him. But He's going to allow the Holy Ghost an opportunity to witness to Israel concerning the truth and reality of who Jesus of Nazareth really is, that He is the Christ of Israel. He is Israel's Messiah. And He gives them those three opportunities in Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7 when Stephen gives his great sermon, which got a lot of response. None of it positive, but he got a big response. They killed him. But that was the end, that signaled the end of the repentance to Israel, because Stephen, as he's dying, sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing, not to welcome in this martyr, he's standing to judge. And the day of judgment is now ready to get underway. But then something happened. You have the eighth chapter of Acts, interesting chapter of the book of Acts, because there are some things in the book, in the eighth chapter, where you find that that in Israel's program, things aren't going according to the program. There's a specific way in which the gospel of the kingdom was to go out, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But you see that in Acts 8 not happening. You've got this out of order. Now, that doesn't say that the program is changing, but it just simply is signaling that, hey, things aren't going the way they were said to be going. What's going on here? And then you come to that magnificent chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, to the end of the book of Acts, the 28th chapter, you've got another entity that now is there. In Acts chapter 9, you have the Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, raised up as a brand new apostle to us Gentiles. And then you have a new program underway. And so the remainder of the book of Acts deals with this new program. A dispensation of Gentile grace is now in effect. And it's one of the greatest things and most genius things that God ever did. It's going to be the time in which He's going to actually put the zenith of His power on display. And it's not physical power to part Red Seas or to heal cancer and sickness and disease. It's inner power to endure anything, to endure the onslaught of this world, to endure it, to not only just be victorious over it, but to be more than a conqueror in it. That is to take that thing that so tortures you and turn it to being good, to turn it to being something that actually propels you, accelerates you, and benefits you as God's son. That's why. For instance, when Paul prayed, God, take this away, God didn't. He said, what is sufficient? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is displayed in your weakness. And so whether it's just the age process that deteriorates these bodies of corruption, that sin has every right to take this body of mine, and it's going to take it someday. It's going to take yours if you live long enough. But all it can do is destroy your flesh. All it can do is turn your flesh into dust. That's all it can do. It has no power to hold you there. It has no power to confine you to hell. That power has been broken. And you can't use this body anyway. Where you're going, where the kingdom that you're going to inherit in the heavenly places, flesh and blood can't inherit it. Flesh and blood can inherit Israel's, but it can't inherit the heavenly realm. You're going to need a new body, and you're going to get one. And this really is a good Christmas message. Because you've got gifts you can't even imagine. You've got gifts you don't even know are wrapped up for you. I can guarantee you in the coming year, what you're going to need, the gifts you're going to need, aren't going to be anything you get under a tree for Christmas this year. The gifts you're going to need to be successful in the sight of your Heavenly Father for the upcoming year are in the book you hold in your hand this morning. That's where all your gifts are. You have treasure there that is beyond description. And God did something ingenious here when we began this dispensation of grace. In Acts 10 and 11, you have the account of Peter being the head of the remnant of Israel, the Church of Israel, the head of that was Peter. He's informed about the change in programs at that incident we went over called Cornelius, at Cornelius' house. And one of the things that changes the program is that God informs through Paul, he tells Peter that he's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. The Gentiles are no longer going to be considered different from Israel. But Israel's actually put down on the same level that the Gentiles are on, and now they're one and the same. And where Israel was specially treated by God now, the Gentiles are going to become the object of God's special treatment. That's one of the things we're informed about here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I'm saying, if you're reading through Acts, you're reading through from Genesis 12 through Acts 28, that's about what you would understand and appreciate, that God has changed the status of the Gentiles. But the one thing that comes into mind is, well, what's Israel's future then? Because if God's no longer operating with Israel, and he's not, and he's operating now with us Gentiles today, with this new creature and this new entity of this one new man called the Church, the Body of Christ, which Peter's not part of. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of those guys are in the Church, the Body of Christ. They're in a church. They're the Church of Israel. They're the remnant of Israel. They're not us. And we're not them. We're not assumers of their program. We're not spiritual Israelites. We didn't take the baton of Israel and we're going to run it across the goal line and establish God's kingdom on earth. We don't even have Israel's baton. We have our own baton that we're running with. But what I'm after is that Israel's future then is thrown into question. You read through the book of Acts, nowhere does it tell you that God's going to resume that program. You may assume it. You'd have to look back at all these prophets back here and say, well, he's promised he would. But what about this dispensation? How long is it going to last? And is he going to pick back up with where he left off? Well, hello, Romans through Philemon. And especially, hello, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's the first time, if you're reading through the Bible, that you're given the full-blown understanding of what God is going to do with Israel in the future. And so you begin to realize Israel's future isn't in question. That thing, that's not thrown into question or doubt. But there's actually information that we're going to be told, that we're informed about, that God's going to fulfill that program with Israel to every single degree possible. And then he writes epistles for the remnant of Israel, of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And that all is about God resuming his program with Israel and fulfilling it. And we had a chart in which, in our timeline chart, you can't even see it on this board. The contrast is set. I had this so it was ghosted in the back, that you would see it, but that's all right. You would know two things by the time you got to the end of Romans 8. You would know that God had a program back here with Israel, and you would know that he has now a program with us, in effect, a dispensation of grace. A new program has taken effect. But like I said, the rest of it, you would have in question. You know, you're not taught time past, but now to come out of the box. You're actually taught God's hand was with Israel. His hand was with them. His hand now is with us. But what about Israel's future? And again, that's what Romans does. Romans, especially Romans 9, 10, and 11, fills out the rest of this chart. And it gives you the understanding that everything God said he was going to do, thirdly, he will do. And that's why you get information from Genesis through Acts 8 according to prophecy. This information here is given according to the mystery. And this is prophecy once again continued. All right. Let's look here in Romans chapter 9 and begin to realize what came out of this for us when we looked at here's the outline. And all I can do is set this up a little bit. My time is quickly going by. And Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 give us our fundamental basic orientation and establishment to this issue of rightly dividing the word of truth, of our dispensational orientation and what's going on. And the doctrines here deal with the fact that the outworking of God's program with Israel will turn out and work out exactly like he said it would in time past. And in verses 1 through 5, he declares the fact that he has not fulfilled his program with Israel. Look at verse 4 once again. He says, he's talking about Israel. Verse 3. He says, "For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites," so forth and so on. That position of being accursed from Christ is the condition that Israel is presently in. They got that way under the fifth course of punishment, and that's the condition they were in and ripe for when the crisis occurred where God was going to judge them. But verses 6 through 29 comes along and addresses some common and erroneous misunderstandings and objections for why God hasn't fulfilled his program and purposes with Israel. Why hasn't he done that? And there's three basic anticipated misunderstandings. And the first one there is in Romans 9, 6 through 13, and Paul begins asking these questions. He knows they're going to come up. And he begins dealing with the objections and the questions, and he deals with the issue of God's Word. He deals with the issue of unrighteousness with God. And what I'm after is to quickly get down to verses 19. Actually, what I want is 19 through 23 or so. But actually, 19 through 29 is a section dealing with a third anticipated misunderstanding about this, until he finally concludes chapter 9 by dealing with what's happened then. God has turned to the Gentiles in mercy and grace in response to Israel stumbling over their stumbling block, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's come down and look at verse 19. And this is the third objection. Verse 19. Let's just read a few of these. He says, "Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to him that formed it say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God," this is the verse I'm after especially, "what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not only of the Jews but also of the Gentiles." Well, let's stop right there. In verse 19, back up there, he says, "Thou wilt then say unto me," this is the issue, just to frame this up so you've got some idea of what's going on here, that God's not unrighteous in his dealings with Israel. When we look at the timeline and we see what God has done in interrupting the program with Israel and suspending it, he's not at all unrighteous in his dealings with Israel. And his word is taken, it's not that his word has not taken none effect, it has. He proves and dismisses that charge. But he's not being unrighteous in his dealings. Paul says, I know what you're going to say. Having gone through those first two and dismissed them, he comes along and he says, I've dismissed the issue of the fact that his word has taken none effect. You can't think that. And I've dismissed the fact that he's unrighteous. You can't think that either. But I know what you're going to go to. I know what you're going to say along these lines. And I know that you're going to say, wilt thou say unto me, in light of what I've just did, Paul says, to dismiss the charge of unrighteousness with God, you've got this one last issue of incorrect thinking, and here's what's going through your mind. Why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? To find fault here means to find a reason for not going ahead and doing something. That's its contextual meaning here. It's as if especially with the Jews' mind, as if he says, why does God still yet have a reason for not going ahead and fulfilling his program with Israel? Why doesn't he get on with it? Now, in order to properly get a good grasp on that being the objection here, you've got to understand the question within the context. And here's exactly where that value of thinking along the lines of God's own sense and sequence helps you out. Because you've got to understand, appreciate that the dispensation of grace and the setting aside of Israel's program, by the time Paul writes this letter, what he just writes here to the Roman saints, this dispensation had been going on about 20 years. 20 years is a pretty decent chunk of time. I mean, it may not be to you, but it is to me. 20 years, that's a good length of time. And you've got to remember that some of the Jews who were alive and part of the remnant of Israel may have been thinking, well, we'll be alive when he resumes his program, won't we? Or just simply, especially to the Jews who made up part of the church here in Rome. There's a number of Jews that were believers in Christ and part of the body of Christ had responded to Paul's gospel. And their concern for Israel, for what God's doing with them, well, it's been 20 years. And if you're tracking along with the sense and sequence of the information that was given, it would be very natural to come along, especially if you're a Jew who was a member of the remnant kingdom church, and say, all right, Paul, so God's turned to the Gentiles, showing mercy. He's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight. That, by the way, legally demands he change his program. If he changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight, he can't do that under Israel's program. The law forbids him to do that. So he has to have a new program, and he did. He changed the program. And that all happened because he was operating upon that gracious, wonderful provision that was actually made in the law for him to step outside of it, that reserve clause that we talk about over in Exodus 33. But if you're tracking along and you would say, okay, he's turned to the Gentiles, showing mercy and grace, he's changed the status of the Gentiles in his sight, and new program's now in effect, but hasn't he had enough time to do that? Get all that he wanted done? How long does it take? Hasn't God had enough time to accomplish everything he wanted to accomplish? Why is he still finding fault? Why is Israel still held in the status of accursed from Christ? And what's the reason for not going ahead and finishing his program with us? By the way, that should resound way far much more than be applicable today than it was when Paul wrote it, and meaningful because we are now 100 times past that duration of 20 years. We're now 2,000 years plus. So how much more appropriate is it to come along and say today, why is he still finding fault? And then the follow-up question, for who hath resisted his will? And that should ring a bell. That's one of the reasons I went briefly over what I did, because that harkens your mind back to Peter in Acts 10 and 11, when Peter was informed about God changing the status of the Gentiles in his sight, which legally demanded a new program. Peter said back there, when he learned about it, he said, what was I that I could withstand God? Who hath resisted his will? What am I? I couldn't withstand God. So the issue is, okay, God's done all of this. Who's resisted his will doing it? It's all a done deal, so to speak. And once again, why doesn't he just go ahead and resume his program with Israel? Take the church, the body of Christ out and get on going with it. And get Israel out from languishing in that accursed from Christ status and situation that they're in, and fulfill the glory that is going to come to them in this earth through the Lord Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords for them. So who has resisted his will? The answer, no one. No one has resisted God in bringing in this dude. Nobody's stopping God from doing it. There's not a human being. There's not a situation. There's not an alignment of the nations and alignment of the stars and the alignment of the popes and the alignment of this. There's nothing that is forbidding God to end this and fulfill his program with Israel. Nothing except God himself. It's his determination. So the answer to the first, who has resisted his will? No one has. And so why does he yet find fault? Why doesn't he put an end to it and go back to his former program with Israel and fulfill it? So really what you've got here in the context of this final misunderstanding is this lingering issue that came out of the charge of unrighteousness with God. And especially in the thinking of a Jew, a member of the remnant of Israel, who was still living at the time the book of Romans was written, the issue is one of having the right to complain about it, the right to murmur, the right to say, oh, I sure wish. This was the beginning of the change of my thinking. When I used to think before every Bible class, well, I sure hope the rapture takes place so I don't have to teach that Bible class. That's one that I won't have to be responsible for. But the truth of the matter is, you have no right to murmur and complain about how long this dispensation lasts. In fact, your thinking has made a turn on that. I hope it lasts longer. I'm ready. I need to be prepared for it to end now. But I hope it lasts longer. Like I've told you many, many times. I don't know. It just has an effect on me. I was watching that dumb Lawrence Welk show the other day. And they said, this is a Lawrence Welk show from 1966. I was 5 years old. Or I'll see one from 1976 when I was 15 years old. If he'd have ended this dispensation of grace in 1976, I wouldn't have been saved. I wouldn't have gone in the rapture. I was old enough to know better, but I wasn't saved. I lived right next to the parsonage of a Methodist church, and they just refused to give me the gospel. I mean, they'd tell me anything but the gospel. Though, in fact, my sister once asked how she was to be saved, and he said, well, you've got to go through classes and join our church. Well, what I'm after, once again, I know we're up against time here. I'm almost to where I wanted to be. The point of the matter is that you have no right to murmur and complain about what God's doing. And so Paul begins to confront that kind of erroneous thinking in verses 20 and 21 and 22. And from verses 20 and 21, we're given a series of three questions that are designed to set our thinking up, to set up our thinking, so to speak, or by nature of these questions, to position our thinking, the portion of God's Word that it takes us to in our thinking, puts our thinking in the position God wants it in order to do what follows and have it do its work effectually. And you should be aware that this isn't just for the thinking of those Jews that were alive in the time that Romans was written, but you ought to appreciate this has great significance and importance to our sonship establishment today. One of the most erroneous things that most Christians do today is that they begin operating as if they're Israelites. They begin operating on information God wrote to someone else, not that it's not for you, not that it doesn't have benefit to understand all of that. You'd need to. All of God's Word is for us, but we don't operate on things that are clearly designed to be operated on by Israel because they can't be accomplished. You're trying to accomplish something that can't be done. It's like I often say, it's like sports. It's like God today is playing baseball, but the whole church is dressed out in football attire. He's not playing football today. They're both a sport, but it's the wrong sport. And you can't hit home runs in football. You make touchdowns in football. We've got an entirely different program in view today. And what I'm after is that the length of time God spends in it is something that we don't question, we're not to question, we're not to complain about, and it's not unrighteous for God to extend the time as long as He desires. And so this is really critical to our sonship establishment. Well, there's some things that we're going to get down to in our next session, and I gave you a little bit of homework on. There weren't very many people here, so I don't know how much homework you did on it. But what I'm especially after is sitting there in verse 22, when it comes to us understanding and appreciating what the night is about, what has been dropped into our thinking has to do with when Paul talks about there in verse 22 that there are these vessels fitted for destruction. That little phrase is something that takes your mind back to a whole huge part of God's Word in which He not only describes the effects and the ravages of the course of this world and the policy of evil on Israel, but how it ravaged the world at large, which is our concern today because God's not operating in Israel's program today. But we're concerned about what Satan is keeping in this stirred up, hotbed state that are called works of darkness that are going to be very critical to him when this dispensation ends and God resumes it, and he's going to take that night and go click to its last click, and the night is fully spent, and everything is prepared, therefore, for his Christ to come onto the scene. And what's going to fuel that is going to be that system of Baal that has been alive, powerful, and white hot all the time that this dispensation of grace has been going on. And we need to be aware of that, because it's our first blink, blink, blink. It's our first opening of our eyes to what the satanic policy of evil is about. And we have the first opportunity to put on some armor of light and begin to shine light upon that darkness and, as it were, have an effect and an impact upon it. That one day is going to leave this world, that impact, and going to move up into the heavenly places itself. And that's why you get your later epistles in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, where your conversation is in heaven, where Paul talks to the Colossians about set your affections upon the things above, not on the things of the earth. This is just the beginning of it. This is our first taste of combat. And like any good, well-seasoned sergeant would do, if he had a newbie in his squad, he's going to put him in the safest place possible, like he did with Kenny Stumpf, Medal of Honor recipient. He said, sit down behind that stump and shoot a tree every once in a while. And he said, so that's what I did. I just sat down and started shooting a tree trunk. He asked his sergeant why he told him that. And he said, well, if you're shooting at a tree trunk, I know you're not going to shoot one of us or one by mistake. And he said, I had to learn how battle sounded, how it smelled, the adrenaline, all of these kinds of things. You begin mild. And this is a mild beginning of putting on some armor and engaging in some combat, the glory, the honor, and the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. Well, we'll stop right there. We'll take a break. There's all kinds of treats back there. Are there some back in the back, or are they all up here? Okay, and there's coffee in the back. So take yourself about a 15-minute break, and we'll resume after that.